Thank you, Jay, for your leadership of the prayer ministry. It's truly amazing, all the dimensions of prayer that go forth from this church. I know some years ago when I was wheeled into the hospital and had a serious attack, my first words were, get word out to the prayer team in the church. And I have to say, I felt those prayers almost, you know, immediately when I was in the emergency room. But thank you for that. We are so blessed by the worship in this church, and I think Mike Hunter has just taken us to a whole nother level this morning. What I want to know is, can Mike preach? That would be something, if he can sing like that. Wow. Well, we are in the book of 2 Timothy this morning, and I want to thank also Jeff and Jay for opening the book to us. Introducing the book to us, and this morning we're in chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. If you've been here, you may recall that Timothy is languishing in the Mamertine prison, which is a stone's throw from the Colosseum in Rome. Prison is probably too kind of a term for this. I've seen it. It's an underground dungeon carved out of dirt and rock, very dark, very dimly lit. Probably a foretaste of hell for some of the prisoners. Not a place to spend your last days on the earth. So this book has a special meaning to us because it represents Paul's last will and testament of sorts to Timothy and to the church in Ephesus and by extension to us. Now, Paul had left Timothy in charge of the church at Ephesus, and the church was having some problems. So in these last words, he wants to impart some special wisdom, the things that he really thinks are important for Timothy. And one of the primary themes that we're going to see in this section is, Timothy, don't lose your focus. Don't get distracted by the things that can turn you away from your high calling. Keep your focus in the right place. Well, as you're turning to 2 Timothy, verses 14 through 26, let me pray as I open the Word. Father in heaven, I pray now that your words would come alive to our hearts. Thank you for your Word and the power that it to transform our hearts and lives. Pray now that you would guide this message by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 Timothy verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, he starts off in this section by saying, remind them of these things. Well, what are the things that he wanted Timothy to remind the church about? Well, if we glance back at the passages that precede this, verses 8 to 13, we can pick out a few things. Number one, he says, Timothy, remind them that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That sets Jesus apart from every other spiritual leader known to man. Muhammad's tomb is occupied. Buddha's tomb is occupied, but the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. Amen. Now, even though Paul is in prison, he says, remind them, even though I'm languishing here in prison, God's word can never be imprisoned. Amen. He says to remind them that if we die with Jesus, if we die to our old self, our old way of living, we also live with him. He gives us a new life. And we don't want to go back to that old way of living. He says if we endure to the end with him, whether we're given 70, 80, 90 years on this earth, we're going to reign with him for eternity. He says a warning, if you deny him, he will also deny you. A very sober-minded warning. He says to Timothy to tell the people that even if you are unfaithful, God remains faithful to the end. Well, in verse 15, it says to rightly handle the word of truth. And anybody who teaches the Bible has a responsibility to handle it with care. It's something that we shouldn't be making speculative leaps with in interpretation. There is a life and a power to God's word that makes it different from any other book. I can still remember that moment when I first fell in love with God's word. And Sally and I were newlyweds. I was a new Christian. And we went on our first couples retreat in this church. We went up to Forest Home. I remember waking up early in the morning. The sun was just coming through the window. And I opened up. I had a brand new Bible. And for some reason, the words just sprang to life for me in a way that they had never sprung to life before. And I had this deep love for God, a deep love for His Word, and a deep love for my bride, Sally. There is a life and a power to these to the words in this book that set it apart from any other piece of literature. Some of you might remember the mutiny, the story of the Mutiny on the Bounty, which was made into a film. And it's the story of this crew that mutinied against the notorious Captain Bligh on the high seas. And after they mutinied, part of the crew went to live on Tahiti, and nine of the mutineers went to live on tiny Pitcairn Island, along with a few Tahitians with them. When they landed on Pitcairn, they burned the Bounty. They burned the ships, hoping to evade detection from the Royal Navy. Now, 10 years after that, of those nine original mutineers, only one man was left alive after lots of fighting and heavy drinking. Only a man named John Adams was left. I don't know how appropriate that name is for for this mutineer, but John Adams was the only man, along with 11 women and 23 children, on this island. Now, there's a part of the story that isn't told in the movie or the book. But some years later, John Adams was going through the ship's sea chest, and he found a dusty old Bible in the bottom of the sea chest. He started reading it for himself. And God's word changed this hardened, grizzled murderer into a new person. He surrendered his life to Christ, and he began to teach the women and children on the island the Bible. So that after a while, every single person on that island was a professing Christian. Now today, 2014, there are 48 people on that island. They are, just about all of them are Christians, and they all trace their spiritual lineage back to John Adams finding that Bible hidden in that old sea chest. The Bible is a literary miracle inspired by God. But we don't worship the Bible, we worship the divine author of the Bible. And if you spend time in God's Word, you're going to fall more and more in love with the author of the Bible. So if you want to stop feel like you're riding on a spiritual roller coaster where you're up one day and down the next, you need to spend regular time in God's Word. It's not a book to read once and then put up on the shelf, or read once and then put into your old chest. But it should be savored each and every day to give your life greater meaning and purpose. I'm going to just take a brief moment to insert a shameless plug here. I'm starting up a men's discipleship group, and we are going to be spending lots of time in God's Word. So if you're a man and you're looking for a small group to be part of, talk to me after service, or call me, text me, or email me later. Let's look at verse 16. Paul says to Timothy, "Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So this term, irreverent babble, some translations talk about stupid or senseless controversies. And Paul doesn't want Timothy to get involved in foolish or trivial matters that distract him from his high calling in advancing the gospel of Christ. Some years ago, when Ronald Reagan was president, there were Christians who analyzed his name because his first, middle, and last name, Ronald Wilson Reagan, each have six letters. They put that together, got 666, and thought Ronald Reagan might be the Antichrist, a foolish controversy. There's some people who get so involved in fighting over the first book of the Bible and the last book of the Bible, Revelation, they lose touch almost with the other 64 books. There are Christians who get involved in conspiracy theories that take them away from their high calling in Christ. In the category of irreverent babble, I think we should also include gossip, which is one of the most dangerous, damaging sins in any church. And then we should also throw in most of the talk shows on TV and radio, where the quarreling and the fighting seems to go on and on. Some years ago, we had a little boy in this church named Jason, who was 5 years old. And I was talking to his mother one day. She had gone through a rough, abusive marriage that ended in divorce. And she felt like there had been some scars, both to mother and son, Jason. And yet out of all of this, she felt like Jason had was developing a remarkable spiritual sensitivity. And she told me a story that they were driving from New York to Los Angeles, and it was at night. They were on one of those long stretches of lonely highway, and she was playing the radio, and Jason tapped her, and he said, "Mommy, will you turn the radio down?" And she said, "Why, honey?" And he said, "When I'm really quiet, I can hear Jesus talk to me. When I'm really quiet, I can hear Jesus talk to me." Now, if Jesus was trying to get your attention, would it be possible for him to break through the noise of our culture? And I have to admit, I have a problem with this. I'm a somewhat of a news junkie, and if I'm making lunch, I have the news on. If I go upstairs to brush my teeth, I have the news on in our bedroom. And this is something that I struggle with. And I remember Sally saying to me one day, "Can't you just be in a room with total silence?" And there's that prophetic voice of the Lord that most men interpret as nagging when it comes from their wife. And there's part of me that wants to interpret it as nagging, but I see the truth that comes through from a wise woman of God. One of my favorite books is a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death by Neil Postman, written in 1985. And this is not a Christian book per se, but he takes the view that our amusements, our recreation, is going to spiritually weaken us and undermine us as a culture. And he goes so far as to say that the enemy that destroys us may not be wearing boots and carrying an AK-47. The enemy that destroys us may be the seductive image on your TV or computer screen. Now, he wrote that book before the dominance of the personal computer or laptops. He wrote that before social media. He wrote that before the internet was widely used. He wrote that before iPods had been invented, or tablets, or smartphones. Now, was there really life before these things existed? How did we live without these things? We have some serious distractions that Paul and Timothy knew nothing about. Paul says this irreverent babble can spread like gangrene. And of course, gangrene is a serious medical condition. It's so serious and spreads so rapidly that doctors often have to amputate a part of the body to keep the patient alive. Paul lists two bad examples of this, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And Hymenaeus was one that Paul had kicked out of the church in Ephesus for his bad teaching, or teaching in error. Well, apparently Hymenaeus just moved down the street, put up his shingle, and started another church, got Philetus to join in with them, and they were teaching that the resurrection of the dead had already happened. So the resurrection, of course, is so central to our faith. Without the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, our faith crumbles. Without the bodily resurrection of us as believers in the future, our faith crumbles. And of course, at some time coming in the future, there is going to be a fiery judgment of the earth, and the earth is going to be resurrected as well. Well, when we get off on some of these things, some of these foolish controversies, fights, quarrels, I don't know about you, but I can wake up in the middle of the night at 2 or 3 in the morning and I find myself, you know, obsessing about one of these things, arguing with another person. And this is a way that Satan robs us of our joy and gets our mind distracted. It gets us to move away from the things we should really be focusing on. The great golf legend Arnold Palmer tells the story about being in the Masters tournament. And it was the final hole of the tournament. He was leading by one stroke. And he hit his first shot off the tee on the final hole. It was a good shot. And as he's approaching his ball to make his second shot, he sees an old friend standing on the sidelines. And this friend waves to him and motions him to come over. So Palmer goes over, shakes his hand, says a few words to him. And he says, "As soon as I walked away from that man, I knew I'd lost my focus." He hit the next shot into the sand trap. After that shot out of the sand trap sailed over the green. Then he missed his final putt and lost the whole tournament. And he said, "I learned a valuable lesson from that, not to lose my focus. Focus matters." There's so many things that can get us, our minds off track. Let's keep our focus on Jesus and on being His and on the high calling He's calling us to as His ministers. And we say that in this church we have pastors, we have elders, we have deacons. We say that the rest of you are His ministers, so that when you walk out those doors, we want you to be ambassadors, ministers of His grace, His love, and His truth to whoever you run into. Now, verse 19, Paul says that even with all the things that Satan can throw at us to distract our minds, be confident in this, that God's firm foundation stands. Bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. God's church, which is built on a foundation of truth, is going to stand forever. No matter what people have thrown at it through the years, trying to destroy it, even today in North Korea, they're still trying to destroy Christianity. In the Middle East, ISIS would like to destroy Christianity. No matter what they throw at it, God will preserve His church. And it's amazing to me the way God has preserved this little church in the heart of Laguna Beach for 61 years. Jesus Christ will keep building His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, what is the church? The church is you people sitting there this morning. It's not a building. And he knows you. He knows you by name. You are his for all eternity. And think of it, the King of Kings, in a sense, stamps you with his seal. It's as if he took his signet ring and sealing wax and put that seal on you of ownership and says, you are mine. At the end of verse 19, Paul says, let everyone who follows me depart from iniquity. In other words, turn away from sin. Let's read verse 20. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Now here Paul contrasts the idea of being an honorable vessel, useful to the Lord, versus being a dishonorable vessel, which is not of much use to the Lord. Now in our kitchen and pantry, Sally has some of her fine china. And this china is meaningful to her because it was passed down from mother to daughter from several generations. And she displays some of it in a prominent place. Some of it's in the pantry. But she uses that china when we have guests over. We use it for special dinners. In contrast to that is our kitchen trash pail, which is holding the garbage. And it's kind of hidden away from view. And of course, you wouldn't want to eat from that because it is dirty and it holds garbage. So if you are cleansed and ready for use, you will be like a piece of fine china in the master's hands. And Jesus can use you for his highest purposes. There's really no greater thrill in life than to be used by God as his vessel. There's an excitement, there's a satisfaction, there's a fulfillment that comes from being an instrument in the Lord's hands. And Mike Hunter was that instrument this morning. He was used by God to touch all of our hearts. God can use you to change the direction of somebody's life. I have to admit, there have been times in my life where I missed those opportunities because I was not a clean vessel. I was either distracted, I had fallen into sin, but that process, that kind of dulls you so that you're just not ready and receptive and attentive to what God wants to do. And I have to look at those missed opportunities as sins of omission, because the Holy Spirit was prompting me to do something, but it just wasn't getting through, and I wasn't responding to his gentle voice. Now, if you want to be a cleansed, useful vessel, Paul says in verse 22, flee youthful passions. And that can also be translated, flee youthful lusts. The problem with youthful passions is they don't end in youth. There was a 79-year-old man on his deathbed, and he was confessing to his pastor that he was sorry that at the end of his life he recognized he'd never been able to overcome his addiction to pornography. 79 years old. Now, we live in a dark and depraved world that seems to be getting darker. That's my perception. How do you stay clean in such a world? Don't play with dirt. How do you stay clean? Don't play with dirt. Now, if you're his child, you're not going to be happy playing in the pig pen. You're not going to be happy rolling around in the mud. You may have some fun for a while, but you're not going to be satisfied there. You're going to want to get up, Get out of the mud, cleanse yourself, and return yourself to the Father's house and feel His warm embrace once again. So run from the things that can hurt you and your family, that can destroy your witness, that can make you feel like you've been set up on the shelf, like you're of no use to God. Flee from those things. Now, it is possible that Timothy's youthful passion was not sex. I mean, that's kind of the first thing our minds go to, but Timothy's youthful passion could have been a number of things. His youthful passion could have been sports. He could have spent too much time going to the arena to watch the gladiators fight. He might have liked to spend a lot of time down at the hippodrome, betting on the horses, betting on the chariot races. Well, in the first part of verse 22, it tells us what to run from. In the next part of the verse, it tells us what to run to: righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And the wonderful thing about these four things that he lists, they're all gifts from above. See, when you're born again, you get a new heart disposition that makes you want to do what's right. You have this new desire for righteousness. When you're born again, God implants saving faith. And it may be only a tiny mustard seed, but in God's hands, He can nurture that and make it grow. When you're born again, you get a new capacity to love even unlovely people, to love the difficult people, to love people who are nothing like you. This is something that God gifts us from above. And of course, God also can gift to us peace, a peace that the world does not know, a peace even in the midst of the deepest, darkest times of life. Paul says, these things are available to those who have pure hearts. Okay, now if you have a pure heart this morning, I want you to raise your hand. Okay? I see two or three. I know I feel a lot of times I don't have a pure heart. As I examine myself, I see impure motives at times. I don't see a pure thought life. Well, a better translation here is the word cleansed, which is past tense, having a cleansed heart. How many of you have cleansed hearts? Okay, there's more. Well, that applies to all of us who have come before the Lord and confessed our sins to Him. We've been born again. But then there's that ongoing cleansing. I don't know about you, but each and every morning I need a spiritual shower as much as I need a physical shower. And I confess my sins before God. And then with some humility, I can minister to another person that God puts in my path who might be struggling. And I don't approach them from a position of spiritual superiority. I approach them from the position of one who can say, I know your struggles because I've been there. God met me in my weakness. He pulled me out of the pit, and He showed me His great forgiving love. Ultimately, our motivation to be a cleansed vessel and to stay cleansed should be love for God. He loved us first. He loved you first while you were still in rebellion. And then Jesus calls us a friend. And we stay cleansed because we don't want to let down a good friend. We want to be faithful to the one that we're closest to our best friends. In verses 24 and 25, Paul gives to Timothy the qualities of a good servant. And this word servant we could also translate as slave. Sometimes slave has a negative connotation because of the horrible history of American slavery, something still going on, sadly, in some parts of the world. But the beautiful irony of God's economy is that if you are his slave, you have found real freedom. You find freedom from sin that so easily enslaves. And you find freedom to be the person that God created you to be. Pastor Chuck Smith was known to say that when you grow up as a believer, you will be a servant. We see in the scripture that Paul called himself a slave of Christ. We see that James called himself a slave. Peter, John, and Jude called themselves slaves of Christ. Should I call myself anything different? Well, what are these qualities of a servant? Paul lists a couple of them in verse 24. He says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. The word gentleness there can also be translated as meekness. As some have said, meekness is not weakness. Really, it's being selfless, thinking of yourself less and others more, not letting your ego get involved when quarrels come up, not taking things too personally, or being thin-skinned, easily provoked. And there's a quiet strength that we see in meekness that contends for the truth, and it endures suffering. And there is a quiet, in this quiet strength, we see spiritual authority begin to emerge in people. Well, let's read verses 25 and 26. It says, when the servant corrects with meekness or gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, meaning the enemies of the gospel or our opponents, grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. They may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Now, question, is a grant also a gift? Maybe I should ask Pastor Jay Grant, is a grant a gift?
I'll take either one.
A grant is a gift. Pastor Jay Grant is a gift to us. Would you not agree?
Amen.
Well, repentance is also something that is not necessarily something that we manufacture. Scripture presents it as also an enablement from God, as a gift from above. And of course, repentance means a change of heart, sort of doing a U-turn, moving away from your sins and moving toward God. And with repentance, we can find hope that a person can get out of the trap of the evil one, and that God's truth can set that person free. Now, so for anybody this morning who feels like they are stuck, maybe you felt like you were once a vessel that was used by God. Now you kind of feel like you've been put up on the shelf. You're not much use to God. We're going to have some people down here in a few minutes who will be able to pray for you. But for those of you who feel like that, I hope this message will open your eyes, that it's time to come out of that spiritual stupor that you felt like you've been in, and to find that cleansing so you're ready to be a useful vessel again. I said earlier this morning that to understand the truth and to understand the Bible, you must receive the author of the Bible into your heart. And so in a moment, I'm going to pray, if you've never taken that step to receive the author of the Bible into your heart, this would be a time to do that. This morning is the time of salvation. So let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, I confess to you there have been times when I have not been a useful vessel, when I have dishonored you through my thoughts, through my actions. I thank you that you have your arms wide open, just like you did to the prodigal son when he picked himself up and out of the pig pen, out of the mud, and cleansed himself and returned to his father's house. So I pray this would be a morning when any who felt like they have strayed from God would be able to return to you, and they would find your great forgiving love. And for those who don't know you, have never taken that step and said, I want to receive you as my Lord and Savior. This morning, I just pray that you would confess, yes, Lord, I have gone astray. I've been a rebel, gone my own way. I am a sinner, and now I want to turn toward you. I believe that you died and rose again, that you paid the price for my sins. And now I receive you. I receive your Holy Spirit. Change my life. Make me into the person that you want me to be. In Jesus' name, amen.